Father, I do thank you, Lord, that we are free from the law, no happy condition. Jesus is mine, there is sweet remission. Thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness. Thank you for our acceptance in the Beloved. Thank you, Lord, for eternal life given to us as a free gift. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the privilege of taking your word so that we might continue to grow in your grace. Father, help us to avoid the errors that are out there, the pitfalls of the false way, the way not to live the Christian life. Help us to realize, Lord, your grace way and continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's to him that we give all praise, honor, and glory. In Christ's name, amen. Open our Bibles to John chapter 4, verse 23. John 4, 23. We've been discussing the subject of true spiritual worship. And the Bible defines the way to worship the Lord. In John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. But the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, we have to realize that there was a change from law to grace, and the New Testament has abrogated the law of a single central sanctuary as a place of worship. And this was a debate between, or the interaction, we could say, between Jesus and the woman at the well. Being a Samaritan, they worship God at Mount Gerizim. And, of course, the Jews, you Jews, worship at Jerusalem. Well, actually, the law commanded them to do that, by the way. It was really the Samaritans that deviated from the proper way of worship. But the Lord Jesus, in a sense, he really doesn't take sides in this issue. In a sense, he says, neither one, neither place, ultimately, and I think he's anticipating Pentecost, will be the place where you must be to worship God. And the basis of that is the fact that God is spirit. Being a spirit being, he's omnipresent. And if you're a born-again believer, you carry the spirit with you. You are the temple. We don't go to a temple to worship. And we can't say that a certain designated place is a proper spiritual place. Now, obviously, when believers gather together, we can worship him corporately. So there is that aspect of worship. There's individual worship and corporate worship, but there's nothing inherently holy about this building. I love the building. I love the provision of God. I think God really provided a place where we can gather together. That's a tremendous thing. But there's nothing holy. The Shekinah glory of God does not reside in this building. And people get mystified about certain locations. And we saw that with the Asbury Revival, where the claim is Shekinah glory of God has descended down like Pentecost upon that location. No, that occurred on the day of Pentecost, but the Holy Spirit has already arrived. He's here, folks. He's here. And if you're a born-again believer, guess where he is? He's indwelling you. Every born-again believer in this place, in Asbury, if they're born again, and wherever else you assemble. The Holy Spirit's in you. You're the temple. You are the temple. But being a temple of God, God wants us to worship in fellowship with him. He wants us to worship knowing who he is. And therefore, the aspect of being spirit-filled, being controlled by the Holy Spirit, is the proper way of worship. And also worshiping with a knowledge of who he is. And we need that knowledge through the Word of God. So we need to worship properly through the Spirit of God and in truth. So you are the temple of the living God. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. Paul says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? as you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You are the temple of the living God. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence in every born-again believer. He indwells. The glory of God indwells you as a born-again believer. Now, it's interesting that Solomon anticipated on worshiping God anywhere, in the sense that he understood God's program in the Old Testament for the Jews. Obviously, they were to assemble at the temple for corporate worship. There was a certain designated place where the Lord would meet, and they could worship him. But Solomon did pray with an understanding that God is omnipresent. And notice 1 Kings, we looked at this last time, let's review again. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. 1 Kings 8, 27. And this is at the dedication of the temple, interestingly enough. The temple is being dedicated, but yet Solomon anticipates the omnipresent ministry and worship in one sense. In 1 Kings 8, 27, but indeed, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heaven cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? He said, God's not limited to this temple. God can appear in this temple, certainly. The Shekinah glory of God would appear in the most holy place. But God is omnipresent, and the New Testament indicates he's spirit. Based on spirit, that I think includes his omnipresent ministry. So Solomon realized that God's not limited to a certain locale, even though he can appear there, and he did with the nation of Israel. But he did anticipate, I think, the fact that God is omnipresent. So, principle, personal worship of God can occur anywhere, since God is omnipresent. You can worship God, and most people, you know, they'll say, I worship God out in nature. Well, if you're a born-again believer, that's great. Take a walk through the woods. We sing that hymn, Then Sings My Soul, and My Savior God to Me, How Great Thou Art. We can praise God for His greatness with the beauty of nature surrounding us. We can praise God in any location. That doesn't mean that we don't assemble together as fellow believers. We have that exhortation in Hebrews 10:25. And when we come together, we can worship God corporately. But you carry the presence of God with you. Because of that, personal worship of God can occur anywhere, since God is omnipresent. Let's take a look at the next point. This doesn't eliminate corporate worship. The Bible does anticipate the church gathering together. One of the purposes of the church is to gather together to worship God. And therefore, it's not because the place is inherently holy. It's because the people are holy. Understand that. And that's a distinction. There's not a certain location where God manifests his presence in a greater degree than another. In a sense, today, God indwells you just as much as he indwells all of us. Question is, does God control you? Now, that's another issue. If I'm a born-again believer, then the Spirit of God does not control me. I can be out of fellowship, and I can't worship God and appreciate him as I should. So that's another thing. But you are indwelt permanently by the Holy Spirit. But we are together for the purpose of worship. Notice Acts chapter 2. Let's take a look at what the early church did. And I love this model or paradigm of what should a church be doing. What did the church do? We need to ask that question first and foremost. The early church, what did it do? Well, it gathered together. It gathered together for several reasons. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 2, the beginning of the church here at Pentecost. And then it starts out with born-again believers, obviously. These are individuals who believe the gospel, and therefore they're born again. The churches consist of individuals who are believers. Notice verse 44. Now all who believed. Notice it didn't say all who repented, all who were baptized, all who made Christ Lord. It says all who believed were together. That means they were gathered together. Okay? They were united together. and had all things in common. Now, the early church did this practice. It wasn't commanded for them to do this. They were motivated out of concern for other believers' needs, and therefore they distributed their goods. This was not communism. It was communalism. There's a difference. The Bible does not teach communism. That's force sharing of goods. Government imposing that upon you to share your goods and so forth. That is not taught in the Word of God. Capitalism is taught in the Bible. Various parables that Jesus gave speaks of the right to own private property. The Old Testament, thou shalt not steal, assumes that you have private property to steal. Understand that. So the idea that we are all to share equally our goods, the Bible does not teach that. The Bible, even Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. See, it's not redistribution of wealth. The poor you have with you always. You are to be concerned about the poor. You are to help the poor, especially fellow believers who need help. But he said, the poor you have with you always. Remember, he was criticized. A woman came along and broke this expensive bottle of perfume and anointed Jesus' feet. Judas holding the money bag, he had a wrong motive. This could have been sold and given to the poor, right? So his first social justice warrior, right? Why are you wasting this money? It's expensive, it's elaborate. Because it's our Savior, by the way. It's Jesus Christ. He's only going to die once. So she was doing that out of proper worship. Well, worship is elaborate, by the way. Expensive, even, so to speak. But she was doing that in honor of her Savior. But Jesus indicated that the poor is going to be with you always. Now, Acts chapter 2, verse 44, the church starts out with a believing assembly. And we only have two requirements for church membership. The fact, number one, the fact that I know that you're a born-again believer. You have believed the gospel. And secondly, agreeing with our doctrinal statement. Obviously, we want to be united together in teaching. A lot of churches they're not concerned about doctrine, and that's why there's confusion. You have the Sunday school teacher teaching something different than the pastor. There's going to be problems. So there must be a unity of teaching or truth, a doctrine. You have to protect that. And that's one of the ways to protect that. And that's why those are the two requirements. But we have here a believing membership, a group of believers who are identified at least, and they have all things together. They divided their goods among them as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, they didn't have really a formal place of worship. They had so they used what they had. They used what they had at that time. Later, individual churches would come into play. But they met in homes at the beginning. It's interesting. We've come full circle. and the way we started out, and now we're back in homes, you know. And that's a good thing. I don't mind that. There's nothing spiritual about being in a home or versus a church building again. But it's a blessing. It's a provision of God. But they continued daily with one accord in the temple. They had a place to assemble together. They had a location. And breaking bread from house to house. Now, some say that this may be communion. They broke bread. They partook of communion. And they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. They had a meal, too. They ate meals together. And then they what? Praised God. They worshiped. They worshiped God. So they came together to worship the Lord, and having favor with the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Notice, he added to the church. The Lord adds members to the local church. As the church members evangelize the lost, it's your responsibility to go out into the world and share the good news of God's saving grace. But the Lord will promote. The Lord will add. So much pressure is on the pastor to increase the numbers, so we're going to compromise the teaching of God's Word. We're going to try to build this establishment here, but I think we need to go back to the purpose of what we should be doing, and that's found clearly here in those passages. Now, notice here, they continued certainly steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. They continue steadfastly in solid orthodox teaching. The apostles' teaching would be a teaching that was based on biblical soundness. And therefore, the paradigm here is several things. The idea of coming together, partaking of the elements, the coming together, and concerned about one another's needs, eating meals together, praying for one another, worshiping God, evangelism, and the teaching of the Word of God. So notice in verse 42, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and then notice prayers as well, corporate prayer. You say, I can pray at home. Yeah, you can pray at home. The Bible wants you to pray. Pray without ceasing. That means that you're going to be home most of the week. So you pray at home. You should be praying at home, but we come together for corporate prayer. There is that aspect of corporate prayer. It's very important. And the church met together to pray together. Remember later on when Peter was in prison? What did the church do? Came together in prayer corporately, a corporate setting. And so that was vital. While Peter was in prison, they prayed. And then when they came to the house, the servant girl met, and it says, Peter, your prayers were answered. No, it can't be. We pray for things, but when God answers, we're shocked, right? We're shocked. It's not supposed to work that way. No, God is faithful. We need to believe. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's take a look at Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. Ephesians 5, 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. How do we understand God's will? Is it some kind of mystical feeling? No, we understand God's will through God's what? Word, right? Word of God tells us what God's will. And there's several verses in the Bible. The one verse, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. It's God's will that every believer is set apart from sin. That's God's will for every believer. So there are certain things that are clearly called God's will. Romans 12, 1 and 2, dedicating our body to the Lord. It's that you might demonstrate what is that acceptable will of God. Romans 12, 2. So there are certain things that are clearly God's will, and God's word tells us God's will. So Scripture is so important. And if we're going to worship God, we need to have an understanding of who He is through the Word of God. Verse 18, do not be under the influence. Do not be drunk with wine. The idea of under any substance, whether it's alcohol or drugs or anything else that controls your thinking, we're not to be under that influence, which leads to debauchery, by the way. Dissipation means it leads to a multitude of other sins, like getting drunk and punching someone out and doing all kinds of other crazy things. One sin leads to another. And then it says, instead, though, be what? Filled. Now, filled means controlled. Now, people misunderstand the idea of filling is, I have 50% of the Holy Spirit today, tomorrow I'll have 100%. Right? No, that's not the idea of fill. In the context, he's contrasting being under the influence of the substance, causing you to act in a certain way, right? The alcohol is driving you. You're under its influence. Versus being under the influence of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is controlling you. And that means I'm walking in fellowship with God, walking in obedience to the Lord. I'm walking dependence upon His power, His strength. And when I do those things, the Spirit of God is controlling me. And therefore, I'm being controlled by the Spirit. And the fruit of that controlling ministry manifests itself in appropriate worship. Worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. We have that here. Verse 19, speaking to one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And so Dan was telling me about this passage last week about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Old Testament songs, we think about the songs of David that speak of God's character. His character is reflected through hymns and then general spiritual truth, spiritual songs. So we come together worshiping God through Scripture and singing Scripture. By the way, it's interesting on the Psalms aspect. Isaac Watts put to music all 150 Psalms. It's interesting. Isaac Watts. Now, some of them are hard to sing, just to be honest with you. I was in one church, and there was some of those that are, that's why we don't sing them in a corporate setting. But it's interesting that he at least attempted to try to put many of the Psalms. Now, there are some who have taken verses out of the Psalms and have put to music. Some of the modern contemporary music, what we would call praise and worship, I think some of the better ones have certainly appropriate scripture. I'm not opposed to that per se, but many times what you happen is it really is a reflection on self and you're feeling God's presence. And that's the problem. And many times it goes off away from the Word of God to how I feel, you know. And you praise and worship that aspect. So there are contemporary songs that I enjoy as well. Now, we also have to make, by the way, a distinction between what we listen to on the radio and Christian worship may not work out in corporate singing. Okay? Anyone who knows a little bit about music would understand that. Sometimes you try to incorporate the praise and worship popular Christian music, and when you try to sing it as a congregation, it's much more difficult because it wasn't intended to be sung that way. There's individuals who can sing specials, I think, versus how you sing them as a corporate group, and there is that distinction. So there's practical reasons for that. But we worship God. We worship God as we're controlled by the Spirit of God. And then thanksgiving results as well. And that's part of worship, by the way. When we sing praises to God, we think about His character. Thank you, Father, for who you are. Thank you for your essence. And thank you for all you have done for me. So that flows out of being controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's appropriate worship. Worshiping God's not focused upon self. It's focusing upon God and His character. Giving thanks should flow out of appropriate worship, speaking to yourself in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. Giving thanks always to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at Psalm 35, verse 18. Psalm 35, verse 18. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. Now, we know in the Old Testament they assembled at the temple in Jerusalem, but the idea is a gathering together to corporately worship the Lord. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many people. Notice that. Among many people, I'm going to praise you. That's a corporate setting. So there is an aspect, certainly in the Old Testament, that was a temple. The New Testament, the local church, can be a place of corporate coming together to sing praises to God, to worship God. So Acts 2, 42-47 gives us a picture of a worshiping congregation. Paul's epistles gave insight into worship as people prayed, sang, listened to the reading of Scripture. That's part of the worship hour, by the way. The teaching of the Word of God. We're understanding His character. Give generously of their resources. The prophet spoke of the future when people from all nations will go to Jerusalem and worship the Lord. Notice in the future, the nations will congregate from around the world and go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Isaiah chapter 66 anticipates this day. Isaiah 66 verse 22. For as the new heavens and new earth which I make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, saith the Lord. So the idea of assembling together to come and worship before the Lord. Look at Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14, verse 16. Well, before we look at verse 16, look at the context in Zechariah. Zechariah has the second coming of the Lord returning to the Mount of Olives in chapter 14, verse 3 and 4. And then the Lord ruling over all the earth in verse 8, or verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. See that in verse 9, Zechariah 14. The Lord will be king over all the earth. That is his literal, physical, earthly kingdom. Now, once he becomes king, then the nations will assemble to worship the Lord on certain occasions. Verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you refuse to go and do that, then the Lord can withhold rain upon that country or nation. In verse, he gives Egypt as an example in verse 18 and following. In verse 20, in that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. He talks about the presence of God, certainly, and God will be holy, and he's going to be worshipped as such in Zechariah 14. So it's anticipating the nations coming to Jerusalem to worship the Lord in his future kingdom. So we have that corporate aspect in the past. I think it can be in the present as wherever God's people assemble. That's why I can go on here. Another local church that teaches the truth and comes together, they can worship there all around the world. Nothing inherently holy about the building. It's God's people who are gathering together to praise God and worship God, understanding his character. Now, ultimately, in heaven, we will worship the Father. We will worship the Father. We have angels worshiping him, creatures above us right now. Angels. Christ was made a little lower than the angels in his humanity, but in a deity, he was above angels. It's interesting. But one day, though, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But in Revelation chapter 4, we have a chorus of creatures or beings God created that are worshiping him. And we won't read the whole section here, but Revelation chapter 5, verse 11 gives us a sample of this worship. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. I think those the elders represent believers in the church age. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice. Now imagine tens of thousands of individuals coming together in unison, worshiping the Lord. Worthy is the Lamb. Notice the focus is upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is worthy of our praise. And it's the Lamb, the one who was slain on the cross. Think about that. He's the one who deserves our true worship. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Each one of those words have great meaning, by the way, when you exegete those terms referring to God's character. Verse 13, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, the Father, and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. And the scene is almost like echoing. This group of individuals sings praise, and this responds, and then they come together in unison, and wave upon wave, worshiping the Father and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful day when all believers, minus a sin nature, will be gathered together, enthroned in heaven, worshiping the one who loved us and gave himself for us. So we're looking forward to that day when we will truly worship the Father throughout all eternity. The Father seeking such to worship him. That's what Jesus said to this woman. The Father wants individuals to praise his character, to praise his essence, to praise his name. Many times when we praise God, we take the focus off ourselves. The focus is off ourselves. It's not about my problems. It's not about this issue. It's not about this detail. Unfortunately for believers, things that can trip us up are the details of life. It doesn't have to be a major sin issue or problem. You're just wrapped up in the details of life. They're like thorns that choke the Word of God out. And we gotta pull the weeds. We gotta cast those cares upon who? The Savior, Philippians 4. We gotta throw them on the Savior and then free, think about Him. You know, if you're depressed, if you're discouraged, turn on some good music, Christian music, and think about God's character. And so I think that's what my wife, she has a history of that. And Penny loves good Christian music, and she'll have it playing in the house and in the car, focusing her thoughts upon her Savior and upon the Father. I appreciate her for that. I appreciate her for that. Now, the Father desires individuals to worship Him. God is worthy to be praised. God created man to worship Him. Think about that. Glory be to God. God created man to worship Him. Because God is spirit, God is not limited to space. Spirit is not confined. And I think this naturally leads to the idea, because God's incorporeal, He doesn't have a body. Christ took on humanity, don't get me wrong, He's a God-man, but and His deity is omnipresent. But God is not limited. God is spirit. He's not limited to space. Spirit's not confined. This was, of course, the question that the Lord was discussing with the Samaritan woman. She was concerned about place, but in answer, the Lord pointed out that since God is not limited to space, He can be worshipped anywhere. God can be worshipped anywhere. Number two, God is not limited to time. Since spirit is not material, it cannot be subject to the restrictions of time. And I would say that we go through time, but we can worship God anytime, day or night. God is understood by a spiritual and inward perception, not by a carnal and outward one. That's why it's important to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. We need to have a biblical understanding in our worshiping God. And these are from Charles Ryrie, by the way. Okay. The ancient Oriental, especially Persian, mode of salutation begins with persons of equal rank. They were to kiss each other on the lips. Now, I'm glad that that's not practice. I've always said here, the only one I have the right to kiss on the lips is my wife, exclusively. I will tell you a funny story with my aunt, being from the South, from Tennessee. And we would go to visit her, and as a young boy, she would kiss me. Let me give you some sugar, honey. And she would kiss me right on the lips. And I'm like, young boy, I wasn't used to that, but she wanted to give me some sugar. But normally, you know, we don't do that. But that was part of some of the culture. When the difference of rank was slight, they kissed each other on the cheek. And this is interesting. So if there was a distinction in rank, there would be a kissing on the cheek. Now, I don't even, you see that in some foreign countries. This is America, though, not France, but I'm not picking on the French. But that's some part of some cultures. When one was much inferior, he fell upon his knees and touched his forehead to the ground, or prostrated himself, throwing kisses at the same time toward the superior. This is the idea from the Greek word proskuneo, the word worship. So the idea of recognizing the superiority of another. So This is worshiping God, recognizing that He is superior. Now, worshiping itself is the expression, and we want to define it, the expression of deference. What does that mean? That means respect and esteem due to someone of high rank or superior. So, expression of deference, we respect His higher character, He's superior to us, and also gratitude toward God. I like that as part of worship. We express our gratefulness when we praise God. And that's what we read in Ephesians 5, giving thanks to the One. Worship is a voluntary response. It's not forced. It's a voluntary response to His person and works. So as you think about God's character and you're reminded of truth, it's a good time to worship God. And worship can be done in any position. People get occupied by the hand motions and position. We got to do this. We got to do that. We don't necessarily have to do all that. We can worship God in any position whatsoever. And so look at Psalm chapter 29. Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. He deserves our praise, right? Worship the Lord, how? In the beauty of holiness. God wants a holy life. God wants a pure life. Worship Him. And that shows that you love Him because you're obedient to Him, by the way. You know, I could say, praise Jesus, but I could care less about obeying your commands. See what I'm saying? That's not truly respecting Him, is it? Is that truly honoring Him? No, it's not. So we have to worship Him in the beauty of holiness, a life set apart for His honor and glory. Psalm 138, verse 2. Psalm 138, verse 2. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. The word of God. Your loving kindness and your truth. Thank the Lord for the truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. We worship Him how? In spirit and in what? Truth. Truth. Exactly. Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4. Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4. They sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works. Notice, we thank God for His character, and we also thank God for His works, what He does. We can thank God for salvation, redemption, creation, various things that He does in our life. That's part of our worship. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your actions or ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you. In anticipation of the coming kingdom, when all nations will be gathered together to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The songs show that worship stems from a personal heart relationship with God. And again, if you want to, you know, read through some of the songs, you can worship God from Scripture and just remind God, God, you are a faithful God. God, you are a holy God. God, I read in this passage that you have redeemed me. And you can worship based on truth, the Word of God. And I would encourage you to begin reading in the Psalms about God's nature and character. It's a proper stepping point for biblical worship. So the expression of worship in the Psalms were varied and manifold, including praise, petition, and thanksgiving. Praise, petition, and thanksgiving we see in the book of Psalms. And it stems from a relationship. Once again, we're worshiping a God that we're related to. We're not worshiping someone who is indifferent to our needs. We're worshiping someone who is very concerned about us. So it should stem from that aspect. Worship should stem from that relationship aspect. Look at Psalm 100, verse 6. I love this psalm. Psalm 100, verse 6. Verses 1 through 6, Psalm 100. Normally we read this around Thanksgiving time, but any time's appropriate. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Oh, some people in legalism, serving the Lord because I have to. Right? It's a drudgery. You know, your Christian life should not be a drag, right? Your Christian life should be a joy. Why? Because the fruit of the Spirit is what? Joy. It doesn't mean we pretend when we're sad. There's a time to rejoice and time to weep. That doesn't mean that we fake it, but there's this quiet calmness of soul, knowing who God is and what He's done for us. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that He, the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people. Wow, we belong to Him. We're under His protective care. We're the sheep of His pasture. Think about that. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving. I would say in the New Testament, enter into the throne of grace with thanksgiving. And unto His courts with praise. You know, think about going before a king. We're going before the King of Kings. Be thankful to Him. Bless His character, His name. Why? For the Lord is good. God's good all the time, right? All the time, God is good. The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endures to all generations. God's word is faithful, and God is a faithful God who's revealed His truth. Psalm 138, verse 2. Psalm 138, verse 2. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. And we read this earlier. Because you have done what? Magnified your word above all your name. Now, let's talk about verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth, in John 4. Now, the preposition in, worshiping Him in spirit, is, and I want to get into technicalities here, but the dative construction, we would say instrumental means. So we can translate this word by means of. God is to be worshiped in spirit. It's not kind of a feeling, oh, I feel the Spirit, I'm worshiping God. It's the idea of by means of the Holy Spirit's ministry and by means of truth. So we can translate the dative construction here by means of. By means of spirit, meaning the ministry of the Holy Spirit, even though the word spirit here unfortunately is lowercase, pneuma can refer to the human spirit, it can refer to the Holy Spirit. It can refer to wind. It can refer to breath. That word spirit has several different meanings. But here, obviously, I think it would refer to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, as we read in Ephesians 5, that means I worship Him in fellowship. For my worship to be appropriate, I need to respect God. I need to respect His character by obedience. And I need to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. So, if I'm filled with the Spirit of God, I can then be in the place of appropriate worship. And then truth is not left out of the picture. I need to understand God's character by God's Word. And the Spirit of God, by the way, what's one of the ministries or purposes of the Holy Spirit? To feel God's presence? Or is it to understand what He has revealed? Look at John chapter 16, verse 13. John 16, verse 13. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. Spirit leads into truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. The Spirit of God is given so we can understand God's truth. We cannot learn Bible doctrine apart from the Spirit of God. And we need illumination from the Holy Spirit. But he's going to lead us in the truth. The Spirit of God will not lead us into falsehood. And therefore, it's very important. If you're led by the Spirit, it won't be led away from his word. Now, truth is Bible doctrine. Here's our verse we quote all the time. My pastor uses, that's why I include it in my prayer. Sanctify them, set apart them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Old King James, thy truth, thy word is truth. So God's word is truth. That's truth. So worshiping him in spirit is worshiping according to what the scripture reveals about him and his work. And there's a lot in there about God's character. In order to properly worship him, you must know him. Think about that. Any relationship. You want the relationship to grow and develop? You need to know that person. And therefore, you want your relationship with God to grow and develop? You need to know more about him. Then you can understand his essence. You remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well? Just a comment, you worship what you do not know. Interesting. There are people worshiping a God whom they do not know. Paul, we read that about the Athenian philosophers in Acts 17, to the unknown God. They were worshiping God or goddesses or individuals whom they have no relationship with. We need to worship God. If we want to properly worship God, we need to know him. Proper worship comes from understanding and knowing the essence of God through the scripture. That's why you need to study God's essence or God's attributes through the Word of God in order to properly worship him. Colonel Thieme says this in his book on doctrines. Doctrine is the basis for all true worship. I will worship before your holy temple and praise your person or name for your grace and doctrine. You magnify your doctrine above your person. Praising the Lord is not an empty or hollowed phrase. But thanking doctrine. The only way you can apply doctrine is to put doctrine first in your life. It should be a priority. You're honoring God when you do so. Now, again, we started on the Asbury, but I'm summing up what we looked at last week. This so-called worship, or this revival that broke out in Asbury, supposedly, I grew up in that movement. I explained this last week. I grew up having revivals and going to the altar and crying about my sins and, went through that whole movement. And I said last week I almost attended Asbury. I went there as a in 1982, and I would have, but the Lord wanted me elsewhere. He didn't want me in Asbury. He wanted me in Forney, Texas. So I think my path went in a different direction. I've learned grace and truth. And I thank God that I moved away from that. This comes from Wesleyan Holiness, the Wesleyan Holiness movement, the basis of that revival. And they reject the doctrine of eternal security. If the Spirit of God is moving them, then they would, rewrite their doctrinal statement. Our school finally has embraced the truth that once you're saved, you're always saved. And that's the core of the gospel, by the way. Think about that. Giving of eternal life being what? Eternal, right? It affects the gospel. And we looked at that. Then they replaced the filling or controlled ministry of the Holy Spirit with the feeling. We read quotes of the 70 revival, 1970s, and some of the modern day occurrences there. It's all about filling God's presence. Very little is said about biblical teaching, sound biblical teaching. They replace the filling of the control of the Spirit with the feeling ministry. They believe the sin nature can be eradicated. They have a false view of how to live the Christian life because they confuse positional sanctification with experiential sanctification. They talk about the second work of grace where your sin nature can be eradicated. Now they've softened that a little bit. was reading their doctrinal statement, they're still trying to hold on to Wesley and still say, well, yeah, there can be some, but you know, it, I'm like, either say it or don't. Either say, I reject that, you know, or not. They're trying to kind of backpedal a little bit on that, but I was taught clearly in this movement that my sin nature can be eradicated by a second work of grace. I had an emotional experience, but I'm going to be honest with you, I still have a sin nature. Just telling you the truth. Just being honest with you. I'm sure if I would see you on your worst day too, you you would say the same. They confuse the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit with the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Many times in even charismatic teaching, this is confused. Got to pray for that second work grace, which is the baptism. Well, the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit is not a filling. The baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit incorporates you into the body of Christ. And then finally, many in the holiness movement require a mourning for sin and a public confession of sin in order to be saved. So I got to go down to some mourner's bench and cry about my sins so God will look at me, oh, I feel really bad about it. You really moved me, you know, with your tears, and I'm going to forgive you, son, because you shed enough crocodile tears over your sins. Think about that. Well, Jesus Christ was punished for my sin. I don't have to move God to be lenient toward me. It's not about leniency. It's about justice satisfied. Justice was satisfied nearly 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ died on the cross. He cried out, "It is finished, paid in full." He satisfied God's righteous demands, so there's only one thing left for me to do. It's not try to move God through crocodile tears about my sins, promising not him I will not do those things again. Like I said last week, the phrase you need to memorize for that type of teaching, liar, liar, pants on fire. I don't go around promising God I'll never do it again. I hope not, but no. In order to be saved, I believe what Jesus did was sufficient so that I can go to heaven. I'm justified by faith in Christ Jesus. So many of them, though, they do require a public acknowledgement, and they misinterpret Romans 10, 9, and 10. They misinterpret passages in the Gospels about Christ calling his disciples who are already born again into ministry. Now, that's all part of that movement. That false teaching is all part and parcel of what's going on there at Asbury. Now, unfortunately, now, it's interesting, they have drifted into some aspects of liberalism. It was a conservative seminary, but you can see elements of liberal theology in their teaching as well. So this is not a ministry, and I can say boldly, this is not something that I endorse. Can I come right out of the box and criticize that movement? Yes, I can. I can, because I grew up in that movement. Not being attending Asbury, but the holiness teaching. I understand all about it. And I can tell you personal illustrations, but I want to move on. So the idea, we looked at this. The confusion of, and this is one doctrine, by the way, when I was wrestling with this, sanctification issue, I remember writing to One Grace Ministry, and they sent me the doctrine of sanctification. I was like, oh, I'm already sanctified. Yeah? If I'm a believer, I am sanctified. And so this positional aspect of sanctification really opened up a lot of understanding to my soul. The fact that if I'm a believer in Christ, I am holy in my position. God wants me to be holy in my practice. We call that progressive sanctification. And then my sin nature won't say bye-bye to my sin nature until the rapture, when I have a glorified body minus sin. That's called ultimate sanctification. So if you understand, just like salvation has three tenses, sanctification has three tenses, then you won't be saying that I'm going to pray to eradicate my sin nature, or I'm not, you know, I need all those things in order to be holy. I am holy in Christ in my position. All right, here's a verse I thought about. Relationship to Israel here, but this movement in general, Brother, my heart's desire and prayer for God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Are there a lot of movements and ministries out there that are very zealous? Is that a criteria for truth? Cults are zealous. I bet the Jehovah's Witness more than I do. They go to people's homes, knock on doors. They're more faithful to witness. They're false teaching, right? So is zeal a criteria of truth? And the answer is obviously no. Now, does God want me to be zealous? Yes. Was Paul zealous? Yes. God doesn't want us to be the frozen chosen. Having a knowledge of the truth, but yet not affecting my life. God wants it to affect your life, obviously. Both are true. You know, you have people who have knowledge but no zeal, you know, like dead fish. These individuals just really, you know, anyway. But then you have, on the other hand, you have a zeal without knowledge. God wants both. They are ignorant. Ignorant is not a derogatory term. It means simply they're uninformed. They're unaware of God's righteousness, and have not, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who, not sanctified with the second work of grace, but the one who believes the gospel, believes. It's called imputed righteousness that they need by faith. So these individuals need to understand justification by faith. And again, I'm not bad-mouthing them, per se. I'm sure there's some young people that are seeking God. And I think God can take them out of that movement. I was seeking God. But if God is really directing them, God will direct them away from their false teaching into truth. You know, I think, you know, I've heard many stories of individuals in the past who were involved in Roman Catholicism, who saw the wrong, you know, the false teaching of Roman Catholicism and came out of that, other different backgrounds. If you have a desire to know truth, God's going to direct you to the truth. Now, we'll probably say this for next time, but we'll see that biblical revival is based on the Word of God. And I thought about Josiah's revival when he found the Book of the Law. Wow. When he found, wow, this is what God wants us to do, and we're worshiping idols, and we're doing all these things, and we're not keeping the, you know, the Passover feast. We haven't done that in a long time. And the Word of God says this, and the king was moved by a rediscovery of truth. That's what we need, a biblical rediscovery of truth. And that will affect our life if we believe it. It will transform our life. And Josiah, that's true biblical revival, comes from a discovery of the Word of God. And therefore, that's the kind of revival we need. And a focus on Christ. Two things. I want to have Old and New Testament. Biblical revival comes from following the truth of God's Word and from focusing upon the character of Christ. And that's biblical revival. Not an emotionalism thing. Although I can be joyful. I can be happy. But it's based on what God has revealed. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and you are a God who is omnipresent. You are a God who is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So help us, Lord, to respect your holy character. Help us to turn away from sin. Certainly, when sin is, we're confronted with sin, we need to name it in 1 John 1:9 to restore fellowship, and then distance ourselves from that sin by allowing your Holy Spirit to control us so that we might produce spiritual fruit. Help us, Lord, to be reminded of not our problems or our difficulties, but remind us of your goodness. And you are truly worthy of our praise. And we give you all the thanks, honor, and glory in Christ's name. Amen.